recently in my neighborhood on the social media group that my neighborhood has put together, there was a discussion that started. And the discussion started, it was based around a post that a woman wrote. She said something like this. She said, to the person who called the sheriff's department because my dogs were barking, she said, I wish you had just come and talked to me about that first before you had called the sheriff's department. And there were a lot of people who chimed into that with support, telling stories about how they had had the sheriff's department called on them or the homeowners association because their mailbox post wasn't painted recently, or I think somebody else had said something that they got a letter from the county because a barn that had been in the family for a couple of generations and had a sign advertising eggs, it had been there for a couple of generations, somebody complained that it didn't meet the sign ordinance of the county, and so they got a letter from the county telling them they had to paint over their sign. And people were saying, you know, why don't you just come and talk to us about those things first? And that seemed to be the general consensus. But then other people began to chime in, and they had a different perspective. And there were people who pointed out that they said, you know, our kids today, in when they go to school, they're taught that if you have a problem with someone, so you see somebody doing something wrong or somebody's bullying you or something like that, you should not go to that person, but you should go to the authorities instead. And the reason for that is because it might cause a problem if you go to that person, might make for an uncomfortable relationship if you were to go to that person directly. And so we're being taught today that what you ought to do is go to the authorities. And, you know, some people said if I were to go to my neighbor because of a barking dog or something like that, and they didn't respond well, then there might be a problem with my neighbor. And then if I had no recourse but to call the authorities, well, now they would know who it was who called the authorities, and that might cause a big problem. Who's responsible for the correction of your neighbors in your community? Is it the sheriff's department? Is it the homeowners association? Is it the town or the county? Or is it you? Well, that could be debated. It was on this discussion, which was not rancorous, but it was debated as to what would be the best thing to do, whose responsibility it really was. What about in the church? If someone in the church is living in a way that brings dishonor to Christ, that living in such a way that brings spiritual harm to himself or to his family or to other people, living in such a way as to bring a disturbance to the peace, to the purity, to the unity of the church of Christ, who should be involved in that person's correction? Who should be involved in the state of that person's soul? Should it be the authorities of the church, the elders? You should just go report that to the authorities? Or is that person the concern of the members of the body of Christ? Well, the scriptures speak to that question, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 here. This is the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you already are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. God's word. Pray with me. Our Father, we come into your presence today and we acknowledge that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And Lord, we enter into that feast, that festival, not we pray with old yeast, yeast of malice, yeast of wickedness, but with the bread of sincerity and truth. Guide us in that truth. Help us to live as subjects of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When the question is, how should we interact with the neighbors in our community, the people that we live next to, there are all kinds of things that we might look to for guidance. We might look to what the suggestions are of law enforcement. We might look to what the suggestions are of county government or town government. We might look to rules of politeness, to current trends of decorum, to proper etiquette. In the church, those things are not unimportant, but they're secondary. Primarily, as subjects of King Jesus, we live under his rule, which he exercises through the scriptures. To say Jesus is Lord is more than a slogan. It means that we as a community have determined to live under the lordship of Christ. Now, you know, to some degree, in your neighborhood, the neighbors are all going to have to decide what's right, maybe each one individually, what's right and appropriate to do with their neighbors, when they'll talk to their neighbors, when they won't. But in the church, we don't live like it's the day of the judges. We don't live in a time when everyone does what's right in his own eyes. And you know, to say that people are doing what's right in their own eyes doesn't necessarily mean that they're doing wrong, or at least not deliberately wrong. It simply means that people have declared themselves to be the rulers of themselves, and their only guidance comes from what they feel is right, what they feel is proper or has propriety. In the church, whose responsibility is it to address people when they sin or they stray or they get off the path? Is that the responsibility of the elders? And the answer to that is yes, in part. In part. Our church's constitution reads the power, and in that context, what it is referring to is authority. The authority which Christ committed to his church is not vested in the special officers alone, but in the whole body. All believers are endued with the Spirit and called by Christ to join in the worship, edification, and witness of the church according to the working and due measure of each part. Now, our constitution bases that statement squarely on the teaching of the New Testament. And while the affairs of the church are administrated and governed by the elders, the statement here would imply that the elders don't form some kind of thing that's separate from the church. Don't, when they sit as a session, don't form some kind of star chamber that is separate from the church in some way. And so let me ask the question again. Whose responsibility is it to address members of the church, you who are members of the church, address members of the church when they sin or they stray? And firstly, what the scriptures would indicate to us is that it is the responsibility of the church, which means you, every one of you, if you are a member of the church, of the body of Christ. Now, what do we do when we see someone in the church straying from the path, doing things that are spiritually detrimental to themselves or to others? Well, let's talk about what our natural tendency to do is. Our natural tendency is to put our heads down and pretend we don't notice it, right? I mean, it's uncomfortable. And we figure, look, it's not my problem. It's not my place. This is something for the authorities to handle. But what do the scriptures tell us? Well, let me direct your attention back to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. Just three verses here. And this is Jesus speaking. And he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, what this passage means, at the very least, is that if somebody does something, engages in something that's contrary to what the scriptures teach, that affects you personally, if a brother sins against you. But some of your translations, depending on what you're using, might not have those words in there, against you, if a brother sins against you, or they might have them in brackets. It might simply say, if a brother sins. And the reason for that is that if you look at the variants in the Greek manuscripts, that the evidence, the textual evidence for those words against you is weak. It's weak evidence. In other words, that you could just about flip a coin here. And so at the very least, what this passage is telling us is that if a brother sins, a brother or sister sins, and it affects you personally, they sin against you, then you're responsible to do this. But it's equally just as likely that what Jesus is simply saying is that if your brother or sister sins, it's your responsibility. And the scriptures tell us that in the church, the spiritual state and behavior of other members of the church is very much your concern and business. If it was a club where there was a kind of a board of directors, maybe it wouldn't be, but the church isn't a club with a board of directors. It's the body of Christ. And we see that underscored in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, with this phrase that comes up countless times. I can't tell you how many exactly, but we see it throughout the New Testament. It has the phrase one another in it. And you can find this phrase, one another, dozens of times. In fact, one time I went through and I found all of them. I think I did that with our elder training. And the list was long. It was several pages long. If we looked at all of them, today we'd be here all morning just looking at those. But let me give you just a few examples, many of them from the book of Romans. We're told in Romans 13:8 that we're to love one another, that's a responsibility that we have to one another in the body of Christ, is to love one another. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, we're told to be devoted or to be committed to one another. We're told in Romans chapter 14, 9, to build up one another. Now, you know, that word there, build up, to edify, means, has the idea of building up one another in the Lord. It's not the kind of modern building up, which just means flatter people and say nice things about them. But to edify one another in the Lord, that's our responsibility. But the scriptures tell us other things too. In James chapter 5:16, James tells us, confess your sins to one another. Well, that's not natural, is it? We would rather tend to hide our sins from one another. But James tells us that we ought to confess our sins to one another. In Colossians 3:8, we're told to teach and admonish one another. Well, what does it mean to admonish someone? What do you think of when you hear that word, to admonish? To admonish someone means to warn them sternly. Teach and admonish one another. Not elders teach and admonish the congregation. Teach and admonish one another. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, in my translation, in our Pew Bible translations, it says, instruct one another. The word that is translated instruct there is the Greek word noutheteo. And noutheteo is a word that occurs a lot of places throughout the New Testament. And what it means is this: if you were to look it up in the Greek dictionary, it means to warn, to correct, to counsel, to avoid, or cease. To counsel, to avoid, or cease. That is to give counsel to someone that, hey, I see you're doing something here that will be spiritually deleterious to you, and I'm warning you to avoid that. Or maybe somebody started down that path. And so then noutheteo would mean to warn them to desist, to call them to desist from what they're doing. Now, whose responsibility is it in the church to engage in this noutheteo? Is it the responsibility of the elders? Well, certainly it is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, we read, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord." So he's talking about the elders here, the leaders in the church, who care for you in the Lord, who admonish you, who warn you, who correct you, who counsel you to avoid or to cease a particular course of action, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So is it the task of the elders to engage in this work of noutheteo, to warn, to correct, to counsel, to avoid or cease? Yes. But in the very next verse, in verse 14, Paul goes on, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn," it's the same word, noutheteo, "warn those who are idle and disruptive." It is correct, counsel to avoid or to cease. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So if you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, it's your responsibility when members of the Church of Christ stray from living in line with the Lordship of Christ to correct them, to seek to put them back on the path. So what about then the responsibility of the elders? You might say, well surely the elders must have some part in addressing situations when people stray from faithfulness to Christ and His Word. And of course they do. And let me take you back again to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, and listen carefully to what Jesus says. If your brother sins, possibly against you, but if he sins, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over, but if he will not listen, take one or two others, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, you know, and I think that the reason probably these words against you find their way into the text is because what Jesus is dealing with, you're not dealing with all kinds of sin. He's dealing specifically with sin that's of a personal and private nature, right? Sin that's, in other words, it's not scandalous. It's not known all over the place, but it's of a personal and private nature. It's known only to a few. It's directly affected only a few people. And you're the one who knows about it. Who does Jesus say the correction begins with? It begins with you. it begins with you. And if he listens to you, that means really hearing and changing. In other words, he's persuaded. Well, it says you've won a brother over. And understand that when Jesus says this, it's not winning somebody over to you. It's winning him back to the way in which he should walk. You've won a brother over. That would be a great outcome. I wonder how many people in the life of the church around the world, throughout her history, even in the history of our own church, would have not gone off the rails and stayed off the rails if people who first saw the problem developing went to that person and said, I understand that this is my responsibility. You know, I had... Years ago, there was someone at the church, not here anymore, who would come to me every once in a while and say, I think so-and-so is having a real serious spiritual problem. Really? Well, did you go to them? Oh, no, it's not my place. I'm letting you know so the elders can know. Okay, what's the problem? I can't tell you. What does Jesus say? Whose responsibility is it? Go like this. Mine. Mine. If I know about it, the responsibility is mine. And it would be a great outcome, and I think often would be the outcome, if somebody early on in the course said, hey, brother, hey, sister, what are you doing here? What if the person doesn't listen? What does Jesus say? Well, he says, take one or two others with you. You know, there's a lot of wisdom in that. In part, it's a safeguard from you being overly sensitive. Sometimes people can be overly sensitive to things that they shouldn't be bothered about. And if you've got several people there who are listening to it, they might say, I think you're making a mountain out of a molehill. Here, I don't really think this is an issue. But if there is an issue, if there is a problem, there'll be other perspectives and other voices to what? To persuade that person back on the path. Well, what if that doesn't work? Well, at that point, Jesus says, tell it to the church. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's important if you look at the text here that Jesus introduces that idea with words that set a context for us because he takes them from somewhere. He says, if he will not listen to you, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And the words that introduce the tell it to the church are to take two or three with you so that by the testimony, or one or two with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, the thing may be established. Now, you might recognize those words. Jesus is taking them from Deuteronomy chapter 19. Verses 15 through 20, and this is what that passage says. If one witness is not one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any sin or offense he may have committed, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, of a sin, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. And the judges must make a thorough investigation. And if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. And so who is the matter established to? It's established by two or three witnesses, but who's it established to? Well, it's established to the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have the office of priest or of judge, but we have the office of elder. We have the office of teacher. And it's at this point, if the sins are private, but they're not and not scandalous, that the elders are involved in trying to bring about reconciliation and restoration. But if they don't listen even then to the church in its representation, that's what Jesus is talking about here, the church in its representation, he says, then treat him as you would a pagan, so that is someone who's not a part of the family of God, and a tax collector. Tax collectors were those who were a part of the family of God, but they turned their back on their Jewish heritage to serve the Romans. Now, who is it that Jesus says to treat like a pagan and a tax collector? Not the person himself, but who's to engage in that? Well, it's addressed to the church. So given what we've said, that means the elders, right? Let me remind you that the elders are charged by God with maintaining the government and good order of the church. And when they sit as a session, the elders form the deliberative body that God has appointed to carefully investigate. But they're the church in her representation. They're not the whole church. And, you know, this was an important distinction, an important point that was made at the time of the Reformation. You know, I was growing up in a nominally Roman Catholic family, and I don't know if it's still officially Catholic doctrine, but old Catholic doctrine has this way of having kind of tentacles. It kind of has a carryover. And so when I was a kid growing up in a Roman Catholic family, every once in a while you'd hear, hey, so-and-so is going to join the church. You know what was meant by that? He's going to go into the priesthood. Now, you see the implication of that? That only the priesthood is the church. And that was one of the ideas that the reformers fought against, because it's unbiblical. It's not just the officers of the church, the ordained leadership of the church. That's the church. You are the church. And so what does that mean for the church in terms of dealing with those who are not living in line with the gospel and with the lordship of Christ? Well, let me go back to the passage that I read at the start this morning. Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, you know, as you think about this problem that Paul is addressing in the church of Corinth, where does the fault lie for not dealing with this sin? Well, it probably lies primarily with the elders of the church at Corinth, because they apparently were doing nothing about this scandalous sin. And it's their obligation to shepherd and to lead the church. But here's the important thing. Who does Paul write this letter to? And you can just turn back. Instead of kind of speculating about that, we can read it. And the question is, does Paul write this to the elders of the church of Corinth so that they might know what to do in this case? Well, this is how Paul begins the letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this letter was not a private correspondence. Paul wasn't saying to the elders, hey, you guys have really dropped the ball here. In fact, the way, as far as we know from history, the way that these letters would work is that on Sunday morning when people gathered together, to worship the Lord and to look at the scriptures. And in that day, in the time that the New Testament is being formed, which would have been the scriptures of the Old Testament, if they got a letter from the apostle, that letter would be read to the whole church. And so you come to church on Sunday morning and you hear, hey, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul, the fellow who established the church. He was called by God to establish our church. And reading along, and it comes to this section, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. This is somebody in the church right then. And you're proud. Shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And it's the whole church that is to be involved in this. Paul writes it to the whole church. Now, you know, this is a pretty scandalous sin, right? Is it just big sins that the whole church is supposed to be involved in? You know, Paul writes another letter to the church at Philippi. And I have a great fondness for the letter to the Philippians. The reason why I do is because very encouraging. It's very uplifting. Paul has a lot of praise for them, doesn't have really a lot to correct or to criticize. But again, you know, we read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul's writing along, he's talking about these things, and then he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. And so you know, you get the idea here that there are these two women in the church who have been an aid to Paul. Paul regards both of them highly, who had some kind of fracas that developed between them. Some kind of a disagreement that began to fester between them. And Paul urges the pastor of the church at Philippi here. He says, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, that word means co-laborer. He's talking to the pastor there to help these women. But let me ask you again, this letter to the Philippians, Who's it written to? Is it written just to the pastor? Is it written just to the elders? Again, we don't have to speculate. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So the overseers and deacons are mentioned, but he's not writing just to them. To all the saints in Jesus Christ at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this is a letter where people would be assembled, and they would read this letter from Paul. And as they are sitting here reading this letter, hearing this letter read, Euodia and Syntyche are sitting in the church, probably one on one side and one on the other, as far apart from each other as they can get. And in the midst of that, Paul says, out in front of the whole church, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. And so Paul, you know, brings this whole matter out in front of the whole church. Why does he do that? Does he do it to embarrass Euodia and Syntyche? Does he do it to shame Euodia and Syntyche? Does he do it to humiliate Euodia and Syntyche? No, it's because Paul knows what the church is. And he knows that the whole church has a responsibility to Euodia and Syntyche. Why does Paul bring the whole matter to the whole church regarding the man at Corinth, not just write a private letter to the elders and say, hey, you guys need to deal with this here? Because the whole church is responsible for that man's spiritual well-being. They are all responsible to admonish, to warn, to correct. That's a part of what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a part of what it means to live under the Lordship of Christ. The sentiments that I saw on the social media group, well, that's kind of unpleasant to deal with. I don't like confrontation. Let the authorities deal with the ugly stuff. I just want to be happy and get on with my life. That's got no place in the church when a brother or sister is imperiled by their sin. And you know, the truth is that we would probably understand that better if we took sin and took hell and took God's judgment more seriously than we do. You know, the hoped for outcome is repentance and restoration. You know, Paul makes a kind of a brief reference to that, an allusion to it, in his second letter to the Corinthians. And listen to what he says. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. And he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much caused me as he has grieved all, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. And the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. For the reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive everyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul's referring to that situation, that here's a man who, because of the church at Corinth doing what Paul told them to do, to live like the church of Christ, this man came back. And Paul is telling them now to receive him. Whose responsibility is it for the spiritual well-being of the members of the church? Is it the responsibility of the elders? Is it your responsibility? It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility. We're all responsible. The elders of any church can lead the church, but they can't be the church. They can lead the church in dealing with sin, but if they're not heeded by those who are caught in sin, the elders can't deal with that alone. Unless we're just going to be a club and kind of do administrative symbolic things. You have a responsibility to those who sin, those who stray from living under the Lordship of Christ. And quite a while ago, now it was, a friend of mine who pastors a church in another city called me, asked for prayer. And he said, here's the situation. And I could tell when I talked to him that the man was just about overcome with grief. And the situation was that there was a prominent church member. He was well known as a spiritual encourager, didn't hold office in the church, but was very involved, would teach, would lead Bible studies, would give spiritual counsel, was always encouraging people in the Lord. He was a contributor to the church in every way, well known. And that man was arrested for a long but obviously secretive history of child molestation. Thanks be to God, not in the church, to add grief to grief. And my pastor friend called and he asked for prayer, especially when they had the meeting to tell the congregation. And when that announcement was made, there were people who whimpered, and there were people who wept quietly, and there were people who wailed openly and loudly. But you know what no one did? No one said, "Why did you tell us this?" Because they knew they were the church. Because they knew that they had a responsibility in any interactions that they had with this man now to urge him to repentance. They knew that if it had have been kept from them, that if the elders had tried to unbiblically deal with this on our own, that they might not know. They might have read about it in the papers, but they might not know. If they met him while he was out on bond, that they should urge him to repent. And not doing so might have had the effect of making that man think that his sin was no big deal. Praise God that that church understood that they were the church. Do we understand that? Do you? Let's pray. Our Father, help us, we pray, to live under the Lordship of Christ. Your word tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God. And yet, Father, as we look at what that means more than simply reciting a formula. Means to live by the Lordship of Christ. That means to be knit together into the body of Christ, where each one has care for the other, where we confess our sins to one another rather than hiding our sins from one another so that we may be healed and helped, where we're willing to confront one another, to warn one another, to tell one another to avoid situations or to desist in ones that we're in, so that our fellowship with you and the body of Christ may not be broken. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, you who loved us so much that you died for us, to call us to be living stones into this temple that you're building for your glory. To live under your lordship, to live according to your word. And we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.